I'll be reading from Book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 22 through 32. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, the last 10 verses of Romans chapter 5, where we have been studying for the last several weeks, deal with a great scriptural truth, which has to do with mankind's union with Adam on the one hand and with Christ on the other hand. In Adam, Paul will teach us, we are destined because of sinfulness for death and condemnation. But in Christ, through faith, by being united to Him, we are destined for life and for righteousness. And it's this union that we have, union with the person of the resurrected, risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ that lies at the core of everything that Paul is teaching and proclaiming here in Romans chapter 5, and in fact, everywhere in the New Testament. And by union with Christ, I mean that mysterious, intimate connection that we have with Jesus Christ through faith that Paul described there in that passage that Ghassan just read in Ephesians chapter 5. So this isn't a sermon on Ephesians chapter 5 to do with human marriage. It's a sermon on what human marriage was given by God to portray, to picture, to illustrate, which is the union that God's people have with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. Marriage is a picture of that connection, that dependency, that oneness that we have with Jesus Christ. Marriage is that most intimate of all possible human relationships where two human lives come together in mutual, interdependent, submissive commitment to one another. Those two lives being joined together by God Himself to form a union that is stronger even than a mother's bond with her child. That's what human marriage is. Hopefully that's what you experience in your human marriages, a bond that is stronger than any other human relationship that could ever be known or experienced or described here on this earth. That's what God designed marriage to be, and He designed it as a picture of what we have in terms of our connection and our union and our bond with Jesus Christ. Two lives, two distinct beings fused together in loving, enduring, covenantal faithfulness, sewn together, wed together by the very supernatural power and faithfulness of God. And that's the picture, Paul says, of Christ's relationship to His bride, the church. The two shall become one flesh, Paul says. It's a mystery, Paul says. It's a profound mystery, Paul says. And he says that it refers, first and foremost, to Christ and the church. This mysterious union that's too great and too grand for us to fully comprehend is what Paul is talking about, not only in Ephesians 5, but also in Romans chapter 5. One author says that this great truth of our personal, spiritual, intimate union with Jesus Christ is in fact the very heart of Paul's religion. He says, This, more than any other conception, more than justification even, more than sanctification, more even than reconciliation, is the central key which unlocks the secrets of Paul's soul. John Murray even goes so far as to say that union with Christ is the central truth of the entire doctrine of salvation. And yet, it's probably true that this great, central, all-important key truth is one that a whole lot of Christians have never even heard of. A.W. Pink talks about that. He says, the subject of spiritual union to Christ is the most important, the most profound, and the most blessed of truths that is set forth for us in the sacred Scriptures. And yet, sad to say, there is hardly any which now is more generally neglected. The very expression, spiritual union, is unknown virtually in most professing Christian circles. And even where it is employed, it is given such a protracted meaning as to take in only a fragment of this precious truth. He explains that it's probably its profundity that is the very reason why it is so largely ignored. That's probably true. We seem in this culture of ours, in the 21st century American mindset, in evangelical Christianity, we seem to have a disdain these days for the deep truths and the profound truths of Scripture. We want to keep things simple. We don't want to stretch ourselves too far. We don't want to confuse anyone. We don't want to bore anyone with big theological concepts. And so we tend to stay away from the things that are, in fact, the most profound in all of Scripture because they're hard for us to understand. But this morning, before we move on to this final section of the fifth chapter of Romans, we're going to take a look at this great, profound, centrally important reality of the Christian life that much more than just being a people who try to emulate and imitate the life of Christ, we are, by His redeeming grace, people who are spiritually united to Him. United in death, united in resurrection, and united in the power of His resurrected life. It's His power in us that engenders the life that is pleasing to God. We are in Him. He is in us. And His life is the very wellspring and source and sustaining essence of our new life in Him. And so before we look at the next 10 verses, we're going to look at two little words. One little word, really, in verse 10. Look at verse 10 closely this morning, because there's one word at the end of the verse that your translation gets wrong. It's okay, mine does too. Verse 10 teaches, remember from last week, from the greater to the lesser. Verse 10 teaches that since God reconciled us to Himself while we were His enemies, much more now that we are reconciled to Him, we shall be saved from the wrath of God that is to come. And of that verse, Paul says that now much more we shall be saved by His life. Since we are reconciled through His death, much more we shall be saved by His life. See that? And that's the phrase I want you to focus on. The phrase at the end of verse 10, by His life. We shall be saved by His life. Only in the Greek, it doesn't say that we should be saved by His life. That one little word, by, is the problem. In the first statement, in the middle of the verse, where he says that we are reconciled to God through the death of His Son, it's translated properly. The word through is the Greek preposition dia. And dia means through. It means because of. It means on account of. That's what Paul is saying, that because of Christ's death, through Christ's death, by Christ's death, on account of Christ's death, we are reconciled to God. But then in the last phrase, Paul says, much more we shall be saved by His life. And he uses a different preposition. He doesn't use the word dia. He doesn't actually say that we shall be saved by Christ's life, through Christ's life, because of Christ's life. I know your translation says that. It's just that that's not what Paul says. What Paul says is that if we were reconciled to God through, dia, because of Christ's death, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved in His life. Not by His life, but in His life. Not just through His life, not just because of His life, but we shall be saved because we are in His life. Now here's why that's important. Paul's making a contrast here. He's saying that if we were reconciled to God through the death of Christ, because of Christ's work on the cross, and through the faith that we have in that work, then how much more will God certainly save us from His wrath now that we don't just have faith in the death of Christ, but now that we are actually united to the life of Christ. Now that we are actually in Christ, we shall much more certainly be saved from the wrath that is to come. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that this little word "in" means in the sphere of, or in the realm of, or in intimate connection with the life of Christ. Like a man and a wife who are two individual people come together in a marriage ceremony and become what the Bible describes as one flesh. They're so wed together that they cannot be pulled apart. What God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. It's that intimate connection that in our sinfulness and in our imperfection we fail to understand and we fail to even do right in our marriages. But it is that God-designed picture of oneness where individual identities become subsumed in this covenant bond of loving connection and intimacy that is the picture of our relationship to Christ. Not just that He is off in heaven doing things for us, but that in fact we are in His life and His life is in us, and that is the source and the wellspring of our new life in Christ. Since we're reconciled to God through His death, how much more can we be absolutely sure of our eternal salvation by being intimately connected to His resurrected, divinely powerful, eternally unconquerable life? You see, that's what Paul is getting at here. He's building on his argument for assurance of our salvation. Because you are intimately connected to the indomitable, unconquerable, omnipotent, resurrected, powerful life of Jesus Christ, you can be sure that the salvation that you have in Him will be eternal. And this morning I want for us to see from God's Word a little bit, at least, of what this reality of being in Christ, intimately united to His life, what that is and what it means. And I say a little bit because this truth is so profound that probing it and understanding it is very much like probing and understanding another kind of unity that the Bible speaks mysteriously of, which is the unity of the members of the Trinity. The eternal union between the persons of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in a single Godhead. Does anybody fully comprehend that? Does anybody fully understand how that works? How God is three persons in one essence? We can't fully understand it. It is a divine mystery that God reveals a taste of to us in His Word. And it's the same thing with this union that we have with Christ. God tells us about it, but there's a good deal of mystery here. We can't fully comprehend how deep and rich it really is. And sometimes the problem is that in our rationalism, we just dismiss it. We just reject it. Or we just ignore it and neglect it. And Christians do that all the time and end up reducing the Christian life to a process of learning in our own strength and by our own commitment and by the resolve of our own will how to live like Christ instead of learning the significance of being in Christ. They try to muster some power to imitate Him and emulate Him instead of understanding that He is in them and that they are in Him and yielding to His living through them. And that's what the Christian life is. That's what the Christian life must be through faith, depending wholly and entirely on the life of Christ within us, forging new life within us, and living His life through us. Louis Burkhoff, the great Dutch theologian who taught at Calvin Theological Seminary for almost 40 years in the early 1900s, wrote the following words about the experience of becoming a Christian. The experience of being transformed from prideful self-sufficiency to humble God-dependency. He wrote, "When a person is renewed by the operation of the Holy Spirit, he becomes aware of the fact that he has no righteousness of his own, and of the fact that the righteousness by which he appears just and acceptable to God has been imputed to him," which we've already learned from Romans chapter 4. But he goes on, he says, even beyond this, something additional is required for this renewed life to grow and mature and thrive. The sinner must urgently feel his dependence on Christ in the very depths of his soul and being, even in the subconscious life. And hence, he is incorporated into Christ. And as a result of being in Christ, he experiences that all of the grace that he receives flows from Christ. And the constant feeling of dependence that is thus engendered by Christ is an antidote against all self-righteousness. That's one of my favorite quotes by a theologian of all time. Because Burkhoff isn't just reducing the essence of the Christian life to a set of theological axioms or academic kinds of propositions or statements about God. He recognizes and speaks there to the significance and the necessity of the experience of our lives. The experience of Christ dependency in the growing, thriving Christian life. If you don't have that experience that you need Christ, then you won't make it in life. You will dry up like a branch that has fallen off a tree and is trying to live on its own but has no connection to the source of nourishment and nutrient. You'll dry up and you'll wither away and you'll crumble into dust if you're trying to just do it on your own. If you're laying there on the ground as the branch saying, "Boy, I wish I could be like that tree," and trying really hard to be like the tree, you'll never make it. You've got to be in Christ, not just like Christ. And Burkhoff recognizes that necessity of the experience of Christ's dependency. The sinner must urgently feel his dependence on God in the very depths of his soul and his being. Do you feel that? That's the question. Because otherwise, apart from that urgent feeling and experience, not only will the life languish and stagnate in immaturity, it'll become captive to self-righteousness. To all of those efforts that we would employ in our own strength to try to be what God wants us to be. Now, we've talked a lot so far in the book of Romans about self-righteousness. We've talked about it as a false approach that Paul exposes, a false solution to the problem that every man and woman and child in this world is faced with. And that problem is, of course, separation from God and enmity with God in our sinfulness. And a big part of the essence of the universal problem of human sinfulness is our pridefulness. We don't want to acknowledge that God is our absolute sovereign authority in every aspect of our lives. We don't want to admit that we're sinners. We're too proud. We don't want to admit that we're broken, wicked, godless, messed up people. How many of you go around telling people that when you introduce yourselves to them? "I'm a mess. There's nothing good in me. I'm broken. I'm really screwed up. I need help that no one else but God can offer me." You don't hear that a lot in America. We don't want to admit that we deserve the endless fires of God's judgment because of our sin and that we're utterly helpless to do anything in ourselves to avoid them. Utterly helpless to change our condition, our situation, that we're so naturally, obstinately, stubbornly committed to self and opposed to God that we will resist Him and suppress His truth in every way that we can. Even the truth of the gospel. Even the truth that justification comes by grace alone, through faith alone. We'll resist that truth because it is built on the foundation of our helplessness, our weakness, our ungodliness. The fact that our hearts are unspeakably wicked and godless and broken and messed up. We don't like to admit that to God or anyone else, even to ourselves. We become so proficient at presenting ourselves as better than God says we are to other people that we come to believe it ourselves. And so we don't like to admit the fullness of a gospel that highlights our weakness and helplessness and godlessness by proclaiming that we can only ever be saved by God's work. By God's grace, by proclaiming that it was while we were sinners that Christ died for us, that it was when we were God's enemies that He reconciled Himself to us. Through nothing short of the violent and bloody death of His only begotten Son on the cross. That's what it took. That ought to convince all of us. That's what it took, and nothing short of that, to save us. My sin, whether I like to admit it or not, whether I pretend that it's as great as the Bible says, or that it's not as bad, rather, as the Bible says, or whether I admit it to be what the Bible says or not. My sin required nothing less than the bloodshed and the painful, violent death of the incarnate Son of God on the cross as the Father forsook Him and turned His righteous face from Him as He bore my sin upon Himself. And as the Father then exhausted the fullness of His righteous wrath and justice for my sin against His own Son, and as Jesus, bearing the full brunt of that judgment, suffered and bled and died, as they scourged the flesh from His body, as they nailed His hands and feet to the cross, as they thrust the spear through His body, as He poured Himself out and emptied His life in whole for me on the cross. That's what it took. And nothing at all short of that to deal with my sin, because that's how wretched and broken and godless I was. And any outward good that I did, any good behavior, any conservative morality that there was in my life before God's Spirit renewed me, was only because of God's grace restraining my sin. And even then, I took the credit that He deserved. I boasted in that outward goodness. I put my confidence and my trust in it. I tried to use it to assure myself that my life was worth something. I leaned on it as evidence that I was okay, that my life had meaning and value because of what I was doing. And you know what? That same self-righteous attitude that is part and parcel of my sinful nature, I carried with me into the new life that Christ has forged in me by His mercy and His grace and His love. It's the residue of my sinful pride. It's what my sinful flesh still churns out every day as it wages war against the Spirit of God within me. And that's true of all of us. We want to take credit for the goodness that God does in us. We want to point to it and say, I'm not that bad, because look what I'm doing. And we get defensive when sin comes out of us, and when people point to us and say, you did something wrong there. We don't like to admit that. We don't like to accept that. We want to fight against them and say, no, I had a right to do that, or you're the sinner, or it's because of what so-and-so did. We excuse it. We justify it. We blame others or some other circumstance so that we don't have to admit that inside of us is still this roiling cesspool of wretchedness that we're culpable for. That we still stubbornly cling to and wallow in. And so to hide that, what we do is we constantly try to point to something good that we have done so that we don't have to take ownership of the wickedness within us. Again, we run around saying, I'm not bad. Look at the good. Trying to leave other people with the impression that we're okay, that we've got it all together. And when we do that, we are exactly like the Pharisee, thanking God that we're not like the rest of those sinners out there. And so I hope that as we've been working through the book of Romans together, that God's Spirit has been revealing all of that to you. He sure has to me. I hope that He's been showing you the depths of your wretchedness and the stubbornness and persistence of your self-righteousness, because you know what? It's there. It's there in all of us. If it wasn't, you'd already be in glory. But you're not. You're here, a sinner among sinners, a beggar among beggars. And I hope that God's Word and Spirit have been revealing the ugly truth to you, because it's only when we see it that we can be cleansed of it. It's only when we see the ugly truth that we can lay hold of the great good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that washes us and cleanses us and purifies us from all unrighteousness. And it's only when we're cleansed of it like a festering wound that we can be cured of it. And that cleansing only comes as the unfathomable richness of Christ's love washes over our sinful souls and assures us that in spite of our godlessness and wretchedness and enmity, He has reconciled us and He has justified us and He has saved us from His wrath which is to come. You can't really know that unless you understand what's true about your heart. The gospel truth that God has so richly revealed to us through Paul's writings here in Romans 5 is like strong antiseptic that has to constantly be flowing over our sin-infected souls. Like a gaping flesh wound that has to be constantly irrigated to wash away the contaminants. Our hearts need to be constantly washed with the pure water of God's Word and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's got to keep washing us and washing us and washing us. It's got to keep cleansing us. It's got to keep showing us the sin and self-righteousness that we've so stubbornly protected and that we've been too afraid and too ashamed to admit and to confess. It's got to teach us that we can confess it. That we must, all of it, in all of its ugly, gruesome, embarrassing shamefulness, we can confess it all before God. It's safe to do that because the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ have already triumphed over all of that. You're already forgiven. It's already paid for. You've already been reconciled. You've already been fully justified. God already accepts you. You're already His child, and He will always and forever be your heavenly Father. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll never turn His face from you in disgust because you're a sinner. You can confess and you can repent of all of those self-righteous, hard-hearted ways that you've tried to hide your sin from Him and deal with it yourself. All of those fig leaves that you've sewn together in your own strength to cover up your shame. All of those big clunky props that you've built and tacked up over your life. All of the good works and ways that you've tried to be successful and good and a decent person. And all of the admirable things that you've done in your life that you've strung together and covered yourself with to make people think that you're something special. And to keep them from seeing what you really are. And to keep from having to admit it because you're so desperately ashamed of it. You can draw up all of that. All of the props, all of the tapestry of self-righteous deeds, all of the fig leaves, you can drop all of that. And you can come before God completely naked, completely exposed, completely vulnerable, and say with a broken heart to Him, I'm a sinner and I need Your grace. And know that it's there in abundance. I am weak and I need Your strength and know that it's there in perfection. You can come and say, I am absolutely, wretchedly, ungodly, and I need Your righteousness, and know that it is there in infinite measure. I'm helpless, God, and I need Your help. I'm broken, and I'm messed up, and my life, this life, Steve's life, is absolutely nothing without Your life in me. That's what I need, God. I need Your life because I've ruined this one. And so I have to be united to the risen life of the person of Jesus Christ so that He can forge new life in me by the very power and righteousness of His own resurrected life. Now I think those are the kinds of things that we might say sometimes at Bible studies. And those are the kinds of prayers that we might offer up sometimes when we come to prayer meetings. Or they're the kinds of things that we might nod our heads in assent to on Sunday mornings and maybe even we'll give a little amen to those kinds of things. But I don't think that those are the kinds of things that we tend to say or think or feel most of the time during our week. Most of the hours out of our day. I think they're the exceptions to the rule of our thinly veiled self-righteousness. And I think if we're all honest, we'll admit that. And I think that that is exactly what has to change in Christ Jesus. And that's precisely what Professor Burkhoff was talking about in that quote I read to you out of his systematic theology. We need to urgently feel our absolute dependence on Jesus Christ in the very depths of our soul and our being, even in our subconscious life, he says. That's not a sermon he's preaching. That's a chapter out of his systematic theology. The experience of Christ's dependency needs to permeate us down to our very instincts. And I don't mean a sense of dependency on Christ to change our circumstances or to make us happy or to give us things that we want in this world. That's not enough. If that's your definition of Christ's dependency, you're not dependent on Christ the way that He designed you to be. If all you're saying is, God, I'm lonely and so I need You to make me feel happier. Or, God, I'm sad and I need You to cheer me up. Or, God, I need You to shore up my self-esteem. That is not real God dependency. Neither is asking Him simply and only to resolve the problems in your life. real as they may be. God, I'm poor, and so I need You to give me money. God, I'm unemployed, and so I need You to give me a job. God, I'm sick, and so I need to be healed. I mean, we do need those things, and we are called to cast those kinds of cares upon Him. But how often are those kinds of cares the only ones that we're willing to cast upon Him? How often do we define Christ's dependency by those kinds of prayers? Only, exclusively, as if we were coming before God with a shopping list and expecting Him to deliver care packages from heaven to us. We don't just need to sense our dependency on Christ to meet our self-defined felt needs or our earthly temporal needs. We need urgently to feel in the depths of our being in an instinctive way how utterly dependent we are on His grace and strength, His life, to be washed, to be cleansed of all of our godlessness and all of our wickedness and all of our self-righteousness and all of our prideful, unloving, self-serving idolatry. To be grown and strengthened and made whole by His life in us, instead of trying to say, well, I know I'm a broken person, but I've got to try to keep people from seeing that by propping up all of these pseudo good works. Doesn't work. And by the way, everybody can see right through that stuff anyways. Everybody can smell your self-righteousness coming a mile away. So let me ask you this morning, is that your experience in the Christian life? Think about it. Let it settle down into your soul. Do you urgently feel that you are absolutely dependent on Christ in that way? Not just, I know the Bible says it. Do you feel it? Is it your daily experience? Is it the defining sensation in your heart that drives you to your knees in prayer, that drives you to His Word looking like a thirsty animal for the pure water that would wash you and cleanse you and revive you and strengthen you? Do you experience the grace of Christ that flows abundantly from His life? Does it produce in you a constant feeling of dependence that then dissolves and dismantles and destroys all of that self-righteousness that you've propped up in place? A feeling of dependence that makes you cry out to Him in humility, this life of mine is ruined. I'm nothing without You. I'm nothing without Your life. I need the power of Your life in me to forge something new. A feeling inwardly that no one can see, that no one can hear, that only You can sense, that makes you more and more aware of your sin and more aware of how much you need that grace of Christ, and more confident that God has given you that grace and that you can trust it and to depend on it in a deepening way that causes you to love Him more than you love yourself and more than you love your sin. In a way that makes you trust Him. In a way that makes you trust the way that He has dealt with your sin more than you would ever trust in any of the ways that you would deal with your sin. Your good works or your strategies or your fig leaves of self-righteous facades. Is that your daily growing experience as a Christian? That sense of Christ dependency. If it's not, then you're living in self-righteousness. If it's not, then you're living by your own strength. If it's not, then all of the good works that you're doing in your life are props and fig leaves. If it's not, then you are a branch who is trying to sustain life apart from being connected to the vine. Maybe there's a fleshly, self-righteous status quo that you can't seem to break out of. As we saw last week, you can either approach Christ and the Christian life from the stance of fear and shame and self-righteousness, or from the stance of faith and love and Christ's dependency. You're either frantically trying to keep all of the little ducks of your life in neat little rows because you're terrified of what God will do if they get out of row, and you don't really trust Him to love and accept you unless they are in their rows. Or you're resting. Confident in His love. Confident that since He reconciled you when you were His enemy, so much more will He save you now that you are His child, resting in full confidence in His love and acceptance, which causes you then to love Him and to desire more and more to live for His glory and to live for His pleasure and through the power of His life in you to put whatever in row that He wants to. The first way, that frantic, scrambling legalism, leads to a greater and greater anxiety and more oppressive fear and shamefulness in your life. Less assurance, less hope. It leads to failure. It leads to misery. It leads to frustration. It leads to anguish. It leads to rage. Because it depends on you. And you know what? You aren't dependable when it comes to pleasing God. When it comes to growing in grace. When it comes to being holy as He is holy. And you know it. And that's why you're so angry. But the second way leads to greater assurance and greater confidence and greater victory over sin in your flesh and greater contentment and peace even when life is at its hardest, and true and lasting joy and abounding love and hope. And that produces a growing life of righteousness because it's a life that depends on Christ, and He is dependable. And depending wholly on Him and being in Him and His life being in us is our only hope of glory, Paul says. In John chapter 15, Jesus talks about this union that we have with Him by using the metaphor that I've spoken of branches that are connected to a vine. He says in John 15 in chapter or verse 4, "Abide in Me, and I in you. Abide. For as the branch cannot possibly bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me." You hear the illustration? The branch wants to produce fruit. The branch wants to do good things. The branch wants to have good works. But it cannot possibly unless it abides in the vine. Those are the two possible attempts to living the Christian life. I'm going to live it in my strength. I'm going to live it according to my way. I'm going to look to Christ only as my example, and I'm going to try real hard to produce fruit that looks like His fruit. It's not possible. You'll never bear fruit unless you abide in Christ. He says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches, and whoever abides in Me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." And how do vines bear fruit? Do you go to a vineyard and see vines working real hard to produce grapes? Do you go and listen really closely to the vine and hear them going, "Aah!" as they work really hard to produce grapes? Or is the vine supplying the life to the branches? And through that life and through that power and through those nutrients and through that nourishment, the fruit is produced. Paul says in Galatians, it's the fruit of what? Our efforts? Our trying? Our imitating? It's the fruit of, the fruit that comes from, it's the fruit that owes its existence to His Holy Spirit. That's where love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control come from. Abiding in Christ by the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. You can't do anything apart from that. You see, abide in Greek is the word meno, to live, to dwell, to take up permanent residence. That's the word that Jesus uses in John 15 deliberately to describe the life that we have in Him. He doesn't just say, "Try your best to live like Me." He doesn't just say, "Look at Me and then strive to be like Me and then you'll bear fruit." He says, "Unless you live in Me, unless I take up permanent residence in you, then you'll no more bear fruit than a branch that's lying by itself in the sand." He's not just talking about a life that is like His. He's not just talking about a life that is motivated or inspired by things that He did. Our life is a life of abiding in Him and Him abiding in us. Jesus deliberately uses that specific word, a word that you would use at the house that you live in, to describe this great mystery of our intimate, vital, spiritual union with Him. And so He says, "Apart from Me, you can do absolutely nothing apart from me. He doesn't just mean, unless I show up and help you out, you won't get it done. He doesn't just mean, unless I send you the resources you need, like Western Union wiring it to you, you'll never get it done. He doesn't just mean that without Him giving us something or being our motivation or our inspiration, we can't do it. He means so much more than that. He says, apart from me, that means separated from me. That means on your own. That means without me abiding in you and without you abiding in me spiritually, without being organically connected to me, you can do nothing. Without my life being the source and sustenance of your life, you won't do anything to please the Father. He's the vine, He's the life, He's the power, He's the nourishment, He's the vitality. And unless we're connected to Him, unless we're in Him, unless His life is in us, energizing and enabling and defining us, then try as we might, we can't do anything, and we'll end up proving that we're not really His disciples. That's what Jesus says. You'll prove that you're not really connected to the vine, and you'll fall off, and you'll be dried up, and you'll be burned. That's a regular theme in Jesus' teaching, this connection that we have with Christ and His life. He told the woman at the well that He is the living water, and that when we drink of Him, when He becomes a part of us, like the food that we eat, absorbed into our bodies, when He comes to be in us, then a spring of water will well up to eternal life in us, He says. He told His disciples that He is the bread of life, true food, true drink. And that if we come to Him and abide in Him, we will never hunger, we will never thirst, because He will be our life, He will empower our life, He will nourish us and strengthen us as His life is in us. On the same night, the very same night that He spoke to His disciples about being the vine and their being the branches, He then sat down with them at the Last Supper. And He held the bread and He took the cup and He said, "This is my body. And this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." Teaching us that even in the Lord's Supper, what we are doing is participating in the life of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that when we eat the bread and when we drink from the cup, we have koinonia, participation with the body and with the blood of Christ. Not physically, but in terms of our spiritual, eternal, core life. The Lord's table is the essential God-given manifestation of the union with the life of Christ that His believers have with Him. It is coming, the table is coming by faith to Jesus Christ saying, "I have nothing and you have all that I need. My life is a wreck, but your life is whole. What I need is your life in and through me. Mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness," as we sing. "Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. That's what I need. You are my robe. You are my refuge. You are my peace. Your blood, your righteousness, your life, O Lord my God." That's what the table is. It is by faith recognizing that apart from Him we can do nothing, that we have to abide in Him, and that nothing short of His life and resurrected power has to abide in us and feed us and enliven us and strengthen us and cleanse us and sanctify us, or else we are lost. And so you understand why God gave marriage as the perfect picture of our union with Jesus Christ? And I don't mean marriage as sinful people have come to corrupt it. I don't mean the mutually self-serving marriage of convenience that so many people have reduced marriage to in our country and in this world. I mean marriage as God designed it, as God intended it. Marriage of mutual submission, marriage of selfless, unconditional love. Marriage that has a love that is defined by what God defines love in 1 Corinthians 13, taking no account of wrong, doing nothing out of selfishness. The two becoming one flesh as each one lives their life for the strengthening and growth and good of the other. That's a picture of Christ and His bride. Christ, as Ephesians 5 says, pouring Himself out for His bride, loving the church, giving Himself up for the church on the cross, that He might sanctify the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's Christ in us, redeeming us, washing us, cleansing us, nourishing us, cherishing us. And that's us then living by the power of that cleansing, sanctifying life of Christ, living in perfect submission to Him, loving Him, honoring Him, seeking His glory as our highest good, and together united in divine covenantal love bonding, where His life creates and shapes and sustains new life in me, where it is truly no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Where Christ in me is truly my hope and my only hope of glory. And this mysterious, vital, spiritual union with Christ is what Paul is describing in the rest of Romans chapter 5 and even into chapter 6. He's going to proclaim to us that we are united to Christ both in His death and in His resurrection, such that we are now dead to sin and we have been raised to newness of life. And that means that all of the atoning benefits of Christ's death, from our election before the foundations of the world to our redemption and our regeneration and our adoption as sons and our justification and our sanctification and our future glorification, every aspect of our salvation that was accomplished by the death of Christ and by the divine omnipotent power of His resurrection is our life as we are united to Him intimately by faith. You see? In other words, none of that ultimately depends on us in our weakness and in our sinfulness. It all depends upon the great power of Christ and His perfect work. Paul proclaims to us that this is true both as an exhortation and as an encouragement. It's an exhortation for us to live by faith in Christ, in His work, in His death, in His resurrection, in His victory over sin, in His life. As we look to those things by the faith that God gives us, as we understand who He is and what He's done, and that He is in us and that we are in Him, there is freedom over our love for sin. There is freedom over our heart's bondage to the desires for sin. There is freedom over our self-righteous attempts to deal with sin. There is freedom to live our lives in the way that God wants us to live them, because the power to live them is in the faith in Christ and in His life that is in us. And this truth is also a great comforting, hope-filled encouragement. Encouragement that because we are united to Him, we shall surely be saved in His life. That's what Paul says in verse 10 of Romans 5. This great union that we have with the person of Jesus Christ is the ultimate basis for our assurance of salvation. The ultimate basis, because we are His bride, not just anybody's, but His. He, and not anybody else, is our bridegroom. And it is His steadfast and eternally loyal love that has been poured out into our hearts. And we are bound to Him by His own covenant faithfulness, because it is His resurrected, eternal, invincible, unconquerable life that has given us new life, and that indwells us, and that lives in us, and that lives through us, and that is forging the life that He is creating in us. Because all of that is true, we surely shall be saved from God's wrath, because of what Christ is doing in us. As surely as God the Father loves His own Son, so surely will He eternally love all of us who are in His Son, whose Son is in us, who are eternally united to Him in the sovereign bond of God's redeeming love. That's the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is not, do this and then God will accept you. The hope of the gospel is God has accepted you, and let this love of Christ and this bond with Christ's life and resurrection power wash over you. How do I do that? You flee to Him you sense and you feel your urgent need of Him. And you recognize that when you don't sense that need of Him is when you need Him the most, because you're becoming dull and you're becoming self-righteous and you're doing things in your own strength and you're filling yourself with some kind of satisfaction from the world around you that is in accordance with your flesh instead of in accordance with Christ. And so you flee to Him. You come to His living Word. You fall on your face. And that is what Jesus says in John 15. If I abide in you, and if you abide in me. And then He goes on to say that what that means is that if my Word abides in you, you will see freedom and you will have life. You have to flee to Him. You have to depend upon Him. You have to fall upon Him. And all of those times when you're raging and angry, when your sin is pouring out of you, when you're trying desperately to control the circumstances of your life, when you're working and working and working out of fear or shame or guilt, you've got to come to Him and throw yourself upon Him and say, I am absolutely nothing and this life of mine is an absolute wreck and I need You, not to change my circumstances, not just to make me happy, but to make me whole and to make me new and to make me be like Christ. As You transform me from one level of His glory to the next and to the next and to the next, as You expose Your glory to me and I am recreated in the same image of it, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And as Christ, as he says in Galatians chapter 4, is formed in me by faith. So come to Him. Come to Him in prayer. Come to Him at the table. Come to Him in His Word. Come to Him on your knees desperately. Don't forsake any opportunity to cast yourself upon the mercy of Christ, knowing that unless He is your life, unless He is in you, there is no hope. That you will fail. That you will fall. Father, we pray this morning with urgency in our souls, that You would impress this upon us, this sense, this feeling, this experience of Christ dependency. We pray for it this morning, Father, urgently, because we confess to You that there are very few times during our weeks when we sense it in actuality. When we do experience this full, utter dependency on Jesus Christ to be our life. And so, Father, we pray that as You have united to Him by faith, Father, that You would fill us with His grace, that You would fill us with His truth, that Your Spirit would make us alive, that You would pour out this love in our hearts afresh, that You would draw near to us and cause us to be drawn near to Your throne of grace. And that as we do that, Lord, that You would fill us with this sense of dependency and need and fill us with this sense that Your grace is satisfying. That Your grace is everything, that Your grace is sufficient. Lord, that we would look away from our sin, that we would hate the way that we are, that we would love the way that Christ is, and that we would plead with Him and implore Him to create us anew. And Father, as You continue to do that work in us, may we give You glory and may You be praised, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.